Okay, this morning I'm going to be reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Make room for us in your hearts. We have wronged no one, corrupted no one, taken advantage of no one. I don't say this to condemn you, since I have already said that you are in our hearts, to die together and to live together. I am very frank with you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with encouragement. I am overflowing with joy in all our afflictions. In fact, when we came to Macedonia, we had no rest. Instead, we were troubled in every way, conflicts on the outside, fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the arrival of Titus, and not only by his arrival, but also by the comfort he received from you. He told us about your deep longing, your sorrow, and your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For even if I grieved you with my letter, I don't regret it. And if I regretted it, since I saw that the letter grieved you, yet only for a while, I now rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because your grief led to repentance. For you were grieved as God willed, so that you didn't experience any loss from us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, but worldly grief produces death. For consider how much diligence this very thing, this grieving as God wills, has produced in you. What a desire to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what deep longing, what zeal, what justice. In every way, you showed yourselves to be pure in this matter. So even though I wrote to you, it was not because of the one who did wrong or because of the one who was wronged, but in order that your devotion to us might be made plain to you in the sight of God. For this reason, we have been comforted. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, again, good morning. I'm excited to jump into this passage because I think it offers us a key to life together in Christ. A few years ago, I did a summer book club with some Imprint fellows. I've done a few of these. I always enjoy them, and I would suggest them to you. But for this one that we did, we read the book Life Together by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Of course, Bonhoeffer was one of the most compelling stories, has one of the most compelling stories in modern history. He was a German neo-Orthodox Lutheran pastor during World War II. The guy started underground seminaries in Germany, spent time in Harlem, and worked among African-American churches, learning about social justice and how racism actually destroys humanity. It actually affected him so much that he brought that back into Germany. And even though he was a pacifist, he was on the fringes of a conspiracy to assassinate Hitler. Of course, he was arrested by the Gestapo for helping German Jews escape before the war ended, and he was executed in a concentration camp just actually a couple weeks before the war was done. But his impact lives on. One of the most important points that he makes in his book, Life Together, is something he called the Christian community wish dream. Think about it, the Christian community wish dream. And the wish dream is a vision people construct in their own minds about the church that's not based in reality, but on a utopian ideal that doesn't exist on this side of Jesus's return. Like he asked questions in that, like, have you ever been upset with the church? Have you ever been disappointed with people in your church? Have you ever been surprisingly offended by someone in your church? Or maybe you've given up on church altogether. Bonhoeffer writes, he asks us to ask questions of our own self about why we think this wouldn't happen in a Christian community. For he says it like this: every human wish dream that is injected into the Christian community is a hindrance to genuine community and must be banished if genuine community is to survive. He who loves his dream of a community more than the Christian community itself becomes a destroyer of the latter, even though his personal intentions may be ever so honest and earnest and sacrificial. God hates visionary dreaming. It makes the dreamer proud and pretentious. The man who fashions a visionary ideal of community demands that it be realized by God, by others, and by himself. He enters the community of Christians with his demands, sets up his own law, and judges the brethren and God himself accordingly. See what happens? Wish dreams actually stand in the way of what you desire most in the Christian community. Because the church is made up of Jesus and people. One of those is perfect and the other is not. And I'll give you a hint, it's not you. It's interesting how Paul says the church is made up of clay pots. Like, we're weak, frail, fragile people as sinners. And we often say around here, we've said this many times in the past, that the church, us, is made up of sinners, saints, and sufferers, many times simultaneously, that we are all those things at the same time. And if we wish dream too much, we will never see the gift that we have been given in one another, in those around us, those messy, annoying, beautiful image of God people that sit next to you in the seats. I can't believe how much our passage today actually reminds me of how we need to be careful with our wish dreams when it comes to the church of Jesus Christ. Here, Paul tells us that Christian community, real Christian community, is where simultaneously exists joy, grief, pain, comfort, sin, conflict, asking and granting forgiveness, and all the experiences and emotions that are and should be the normal rhythms of life together in Christ. That's what the church should be made up of. And we see it in the larger context of what we heard read today by the Dickerbooms. Like, Paul actually picks up on what he started to write about a few chapters ago in 2 Corinthians 2, verses 12 through 13. It's like everything since then has been this beautiful parenthesis there. There's no cut, copy, paste in Bible times, right? So Paul seemed to get distracted after verse 13 of chapter 2, and he finally comes back to it now. And if you don't remember, let me catch you up. It's like in the Corinthian church, someone had wronged Paul in some serious way. And when this happened, while the majority of those in Corinth did not seem to support the man who opposed Paul, they also didn't confront the man who opposed Paul, so it kind of felt like the Corinthian church was kind of on this man's team instead of Paul's. And this was problematic because Paul not only saw this as personal pain, but as a serious spiritual threat against the church, because this man actually needed to be corrected by the church, and he was not. So Paul sent the Corinthians, this so-called severe letter, a letter that's lost to us now. We don't have, or at least I contend that we don't have it. And in it, he called the Corinthian Christians to repent of their ways. And then Paul sent his companion, his apostolic companion Titus, to deliver this letter. But Paul had to wait for Titus to go, spend time with the Corinthians, and then return before he knew how they responded. And we learned in chapter 2 and here that this stressed him right out. He was wondering how they took the severe letter. But he had a plan to meet up with Titus again to have updates on what happened with that. However, back in chapter 2, we read, "When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though the Lord opened a door for me, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find my brother Titus." They planned to get together, but he couldn't find him. "And instead, I said goodbye to them and left for Macedonia." That's chapter 2. And I contended that Paul was so gospel-oriented, that was like his thinking. He wanted to preach the gospel to everyone, but this issue with the church was weighing on him so heavily that he had to leave and go find Titus because he wanted to know how the Corinthians responded to this letter. Then Paul's train of thought in chapter 2 gets distracted. So many topics that we've studied over the last several weeks, like the ministry of reconciliation, weakness, death, all this and more. But he finally comes back to chapter 2 right here. Evidently, even though Paul left Troas to go to Macedonia, Titus didn't arrive there immediately, because we read the follow-up here in chapter 7. "When we came into Macedonia, we didn't have any rest." So you see the rest of the story here. "Instead, we were troubled in every way. Conflicts on the outside, fears within. The God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the arrival of Titus." Finally, Titus showed up later on. Not when he was expecting him to, but when he did. "And not only by his arrival, but also by the comfort he received from you. He told us about your deep longing, your sorrow, and your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For even if I grieved you with my letter, I don't regret it. And if I regretted it, since I saw that the letter grieved you, yet only for a while, I now rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because your grief led to repentance. For you were grieved as God willed, so you didn't experience any loss from us." That's the context of the life together in Christ that I'm talking about. Most of all, don't we see that the complications of life together are showing up in the ministry with the Corinthians, along with the Apostle Paul's ministry to them? So many complications they were experiencing. Like, I'm having all the emotions of what my letter said to you, of how you responded to my letter, of what you might do, of if you're going to stay with this man who has offended not only me, but the entire church. Like, you see this life together here in the community, but Paul is so committed to it. And he's excited to see that the Corinthians are as well. Our passage today fills us in on how the Corinthians' reaction to him and his letter made Paul feel, made Titus feel. And we see the commitment Paul has to the relationships in the church, even though the Corinthians weren't very nice to him. They didn't treat him super well. And he could have written them off. We might even said, that makes sense. They weren't going to listen to him, so Paul just like, you're done. Go your own way. I'm fine. All is well. But he didn't. In fact, he followed up with this severe letter. I want to tell you what you should do. And Paul continues to insist, even after this letter, and he compels the Corinthians to make room for us in your heart. I love you guys. I want you to make room in your heart for me and for the things I have to say. And as he says, he knows that the calling of the church is not surface. It's something much deeper than that. It's actually to die together and to live together. That's verse 3. This was a secular expression in the Greco-Roman world that Paul takes and he kind of baptizes it for Christian purposes there. It's like our phrase, ride or die. Do you know that phrase? Probably heard that. I remember during COVID when Imprint Church decided for the health of our community and the care of our own souls that we would follow our governor's rules for masking and gathering together. This made no one happy, I'm telling you. We didn't experience this making room in our each other's hearts for one another during this time in a way that I think we see often in the scriptures. But I remember meeting with someone in our church who was glad about the rules that we decided to follow at that time, following the governor's orders, and told me that, this was their words, we are with you, Imprint Church is my ride or die. I was like, that is so kind. But when we decided to continue following the governor's rules, when he did not require masking anymore, that person made a meeting with me again. And they said, I wanted to make sure what you're doing is right because you're making the vulnerable more vulnerable to people. And you're killing people by not making us wear our masks. And I was like, this is so different. Like, you told me something different a minute ago, and this person literally left in anger. They said, we cannot be here anymore. We repeatedly said that we're going to follow the governor's directives to be submissive citizens, even if we personally disagreed. There were people on our elder team that were like, I'm not sure I agree with that, but we're going to do this for the sake of our community. And it turned out this person only agreed with us, and we were their ride or die when our elders agreed with their perspective. It's really interesting to see this happen. This is not the only case. This is a true story. I walked through this. And there's a lot of similarities in that experience, in this passage. And I think what happens in that, I'm not going to pick on them or throw them under the bus. I just think what happened with this person, they had the wish dream view of Christian community. They wanted it to be the way they wanted it to be, and if it wasn't, they're going to take off. In contrast to this, Paul knows how much the church needs each other. Different perspectives, different backgrounds, anything, different experiences. And if Christian fellowship was necessary in Paul's day, could it be even more crucial today when we live in an area where generally there is less time than money? And I know that's not all of us here. Some of you are like, I wish I had that, right? But in this area, generally, we have more money than time. And a lot of times our time is our most important and valuable resource that if we don't give to one another, we just subsidize it with other things like money. Each day barely holds enough time for us to care for our personal and family needs, let alone press into the needs and the view of community that Scripture wants us to have. And especially when we don't have to deal with people that disagree with us or are rubbing us the wrong way or other personalities like families have to do regularly. But then I say that we are family. Almost every Sunday I come up here and say, hi, family. My name is Darren. And I believe that. I believe you're my family. And we don't live up to each other's expectations, and yet we're still called to press in because we are family. Our lives need to be intertwined by cords of commitment and love and humility, all empowered, not by our own capabilities, but by the work of Jesus on our behalf. And today's passage does not give us permission to hurt one another or let one another down. I think it simply just recognizes this is what happens in family. I think that's what we see. Even in the Apostle Paul's life, the one who's like the one who wrote a good chunk of the Bible is still saying that Christian community is difficult. Christian community is one where we let one another down at times, and still we have to make room in our hearts for one another. It's crazy to me how Titus's report to Paul in chapter 7, verses 13 through 15, led Paul to assess this Christian family, the Corinthian congregation, super positively. This is weird if you know the story, because the situation in Corinth was, to put it really lightly, not perfect and never would be. It was very painful, in fact. But Paul had great confidence in what God had done and would continue to do in their lives. And moreover, in spite of all his own personal frustrations and in the midst of the affliction that they themselves gave to him, he said he was filled with comfort and overflowing joy because of them. Like, he says his confidence was in them and he was encouraged by them. I'm like, is this guy a psychopath? Like, does he like the beating from the church? Is that what he's doing? Now, it is unlikely that Paul approved just carte blanche over every member of the Corinthian church. That's truly not true. He writes about some of them in particular, and we know that they are living terrible lives. But the reality is he looks at the progress of their Christian lives as a whole and says, that's what the Christian community is supposed to look like, people making strides together towards Jesus. And he actually found joy as he considered their spiritual condition, because the theme that overwhelmingly shows up in this passage is joy. Did you see the word joy show up so many times as it was being read? You should have. In verse 7, he says that because of what the Corinthians have done, he rejoices. In verse 9, he says again that the Corinthians have caused him to rejoice. In verse 13, he speaks of the comfort he has received, the rejoicing he has done, the joy that Titus has, all because of the Corinthians. And if you go forward in verse 16, he says he rejoices in the confidence that he has in the Corinthians. And of course, at the beginning of it all, in verse 4 that we heard, I am overflowing with joy in all our afflictions. Wow. That's what Paul had when he thought of his family in Corinth. What is it about the Corinthians that gave Paul such joy? Was it their perfect obedience to Christ? Is it all the ways that they have blessed him and made his life pleasant? Is it the help they have given to him in his life and his ministry? Certainly not. No, we know that. That's not real life together. That's a wish dream. That's what that is. Instead, Paul acknowledges the mess and points towards the key of life together in Christ. And I think this, from me to you, from the Bible to you, from Paul to you, may be the key you're looking for if you want to get away from this wish dream type of Christian community. If you want to know what the secret is for a real Christian community, it shows up in verse 9. I now rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because your grief led to repentance. He tells us that his joy is not found in how the severe letter made them feel. Gotcha, guys. Now you feel bad about yourselves. But how this grief that they experienced, a good type of grief, changed the way they treated one another and led them to repentance. Led them to repent to one another. The key that gave Paul joy in his relationship with the church was knowing that they were growing in repentance together. That is a growth tool, repentance, helping each other repent, repenting to one another and learning what repentance really is. Now, let me pause for just a second. I know there's a lot that's unique in the relationship that Paul has with the Corinthians. Like, we can't do a one-to-one correlation here. Paul was an apostle. The Corinthians are a church that he has God-given authority over. I understand that. But it was still a real relationship among real people. And for whatever might be historically unique for that situation, I think Paul is still giving us, as the church of 2026, a pattern of life together. And it's a pattern of redemptive relationships that need to happen in the context of the church. And we see here that not everything will always be perfect, or not that everyone will always be perfect to one another. On this side of Jesus' return, we will still sin against God, and we will still sin against one another. Therefore, the secret to life together is the key component that we need to revisit every day of our lives, and that is the idea of repentance in Christian relationship. And where repentance is highly valued, healthy Christian relationships will grow. It's like a foundation of our lives in Christ. In fact, Christians who are quick to repent and seek out relationship with those who are willing to repent or to receive that repentance are the ones who will grow the most and bring ultimate joy to the body of Christ. There's nothing better than seeing relationships restored. That is one of the coolest parts of my ministry. It doesn't always happen, and I recognize the mess, and I also recognize the fact that not all relationships will be repaired on this side of eternity. I see that happening, and that's a different sermon, different time, different experience here. But in general, we have to recognize that repentance becomes the way for us to bring joy and foundational, amazing experiences into our Christian life and Christian community. And for this reason, I actually want to spend a good chunk of time, just the rest of the time I have, on repentance today and repentance in Christian relationships. And why? Well, I think this might be the most helpful thing that you and I have as following Jesus together and trying to live with one another on this side of Christ's return. This idea of repentance doesn't just apply to Christian community and family here. It applies to relationships that you have outside of the Christian community as well. That you can practice repentance in the context of your own family at home, in your own marriages, in your own friend groups, even at a secular place like your work. Repentance can be so powerful and life-giving if done correctly in that moment. And as we consider repentance in this passage, we have to talk about things like grief and sorrow, because that's what Paul mentions, and godly and worldly repentance, and false and true repentance, and how all these things look in our lives. So I've only got a few minutes. I'm going to buzz through this stuff. And hopefully by the end of the time, I want you to see that repentance is actually good news. It's not bad news. I don't want you to walk out here feeling bad about yourself. I want you to walk out here feeling hope that, oh, that's how we get the Christian community. That's how I get the relationship that I've always wanted. So let's start with that theme of grief and sorrow. Why do I use both words? Well, the CSB and the ESV use the word grief in verses 9 through 11, but the NIV, some of you use that Bible, uses the word sorrow here. They're interchangeable. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation, leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. I use these words interchangeably. When I became a Christian, I started reading the NIV back in high school. And this passage, I kid you not, was one of the most important passages that I'd ever read in the scriptures. And so it always comes to my mind as I thought about relationships within my family and relationships within the church. So let's define godly grief. From our text, we see that godly sorrow, godly grief produces a change of mind and heart. And along with this willingness to change, when coupled with faith in God, the Bible says, godly sorrow leads to salvation and it doesn't leave regret within our lives. That's the definition of it. Whereas on the other side, worldly grief or sorrow does not progress beyond remorse. It stays in that grief stage. There might be deep regrets over what has happened, but there's no accompanying change of mind, change of heart, nor faith in God that he's going to fix things. And our text tells us that that type of worldly grief leads to death. I think we've all seen that in our lives. We might even look at someone who's displaying worldly sorrow and be encouraged for a minute and thinking that there's some genuine stuff going on there in their hearts, but later we find out it's not the case because it just leads them down a road of death. So how do we know that grief is moved beyond just feeling bad about something? It's that one word in verse 10, for godly grief or sorrow produces a repentance. That godly grief has to lead to something. You're not supposed to stay in that grief. And that's the difference between worldly repentance and godly repentance. Or in Eugene Peterson's translation of the Bible, The Message, he translates the phrase, I love this, godly sorrow as distress that drives us to God. I think that's a great way of thinking about it. It does something to us. What had happened between Paul and the Corinthians that eventually led to their experiencing distress that drove them to God? Well, plain and simple, it was sin. It was sin in their community. It was sin in a person that had sinned against someone else. It was not a misunderstanding. It was not a lack of communication or inability to simply agree or disagree on some matter. It turned out that this was a sin issue, and sin needed to be dealt with. Worldly grief is when you feel sorry about something you did because it backfires and it leads to humiliation or it leads to punishment or something like that. This just leads to that personal regret that just continues to build up like a snowball in our souls. But godly grief and regret is a matter of conscience that says, hey, sometimes I do sin against other people. Just because Jesus saved me doesn't mean I'm perfect on this side of eternity. I need to live in that identity as a sinner, saint, sufferer. I need to know that I still sin against other people, and this sin should move me into action. To say that I can come to another person and say, I own that. This was on me. Will you forgive me. The classic example is the prodigal son. The Bible tells us there's a little phrase there where it says he came to himself. I like that little phrase. He realized in a second, oh, this was on me. And he went home to confess his unworthiness to his father. Godly grief doesn't lead us into regret. It motivates us to turn towards God, to turn towards other people. Repentance is good news because it actually causes you to turn back to God and say, I want you. I want you to fix this. And it helps you turn to other people as well. You know that our salvation takes root in godly grief, right? Our very salvation, being saved from sin, like the fact that you feel sorry for the things that you've done before a holy God, that's the thing that actually kicks off, initializes your relationship with God through repentance. It's the same way in our relationship with other people. Sorrow over sin is positive because it kindles repentance. It's something that comes into our hearts where we say, oh yeah, I own this. Tim Keller says there's a couple different types of grief that he thinks of when he thinks of this passage. One is a crushing grief that he says that absolutely destroys our souls. And the other, he says, is a melting grief that melts our souls, that helps us turn towards God. Crushing grief is worldly sorrow because it doesn't lead us to God. But we can trust that God uses good grief to point us to our need for Christ. And then we come to Christ through repentance. That's good news. It really is. We bring this same principle of godly sorrow into our repentance with other people as well. Worldly sorrow just makes us feel bad about what has happened in our relationships. Godly sorrow moves us towards repentance and repair with one another. Worldly sorrow causes us to shy away from awkward conversations we might have about our own sins against one another. That our pride, or what my friend Tom Regan says, is our inner defense lawyer that all of us have, shows up and says, just let it go. It'll go away. Don't deal with this anymore. Don't talk about it. Everything will be fine. It's such a lie, friends. It really is. But godly sorrow over sins pushes us into action. It pushes us towards repentance. Repentance, just frankly, is a word that's missing so much in the modern church today. We don't use this word that often because it doesn't preach super well. As one person prayed in our pre-service gathering about repentance, I hope Darren's sermon doesn't happen like the prophets of the Old Testament when they told them to repent, you know. He's going to get killed today, right? But if you begin your life in Christ through repentance, isn't it more true that you continue to live your Christian life through repentance? Like, that's a good news thing. God uses our good grief to lead us to repent to one another. And this is life together in Christ. This is it. This is moving beyond the wish dream of Christian community. And move out of the Christian community as well. Move this into your family. Move this into your friend group. Move this into any relationship that you have. So what does true repentance look like? Is there a formula? Kind of in Scripture. Let me give you an overall picture of this from the Scriptures. So this is moving a little bit out of 2 Corinthians 8 here, but for the sake of the topic we're covering. But I'll make this memorable for you today by giving you some R's. I always like the R's for alliteration here. In repentance, there's first an element of recognition. Second, there's an element of remorse. And third, there's an element of reformation or restitution or making things right. All the R's, right? Restitution. So think about these things. With true repentance, there is a moment of recognition. This means that there's this intellectual element to repentance. Like, you cannot repent if you don't recognize or face up to the fact that you've done something wrong, that you've sinned. And repentance requires this acceptance that you've sinned against God and other people. And the Greek word for repentance, many of you probably know this, is metanoia. The definition really just means a change of mind. That's the way we think of it, a recognition. I thought this way, and now I think this way. And now I agree with God that my sins need repentance. I even connect this term to godly or worldly grief, right? Godly grief produces a change in your thinking. So let me tell you what repentance is not, right? Repentance is not saying, I'm sorry if I offended you for something. Like, I've even argued in the past, and I still think this is true, godly repentance is not even just saying, I'm sorry. It's saying, will you forgive me? I know I've offended you. I recognize that I own this part of what I've done, and I need you to forgive me. And I know that's going to be costly on your behalf. It's going to cost you something. And you might have to think about it for a second. Do I really want to forgive that person? I'm sorry is making it about us. I'm so sorry. I'm sorry I've done this to you. Or I'm sorry if I've offended you. Those are the classic apologies that we get in the media by celebrities often, aren't they? It's understanding there was hurt. More recognition means we bring it to the light. We say that it's sin together and we agree that it's sin together. Bonhoeffer goes on in Life Together to write a chapter after this idea of the wish dream community to talk about what confession of sin looks like in the Christian community. And he says this, I forgot to put this on the screens, I'm sorry. Sin thrives in concealment and isolation. And a person who hides wrongdoing from the community is, in effect, choosing darkness over the light of Christ. But bringing sin into the open before a brother or sister breaks its power and restores the sinner to fellowship rather than leaving them alone in their guilt. That's the good news. That's recognizing it. I've used this flow chart for years in pastoral counseling, and I know you can't read this, so I apologize for that, but it's the chart I have, all right? As I've thought about interpersonal sins, especially in the context of unconfessed sin and repenting to one another. Like, what do you do when you sin to someone? Do you recognize it and bring it to the light? Or do you do something else? Like, on one side, The Way to Death talks about information management. Like, we do everything to manage the information about what really happened. Oh, that's not the way it really happened. The other way is honesty. This is what happened, and I acknowledge that. Or self-reliance is the way to death, but submission and dependence is the way to life. Or maybe my favorite part of this, the center of this, I find so compelling, and that's the idea of controlling outcomes. The person who's not repentant is trying to control what happens with the information or even the honesty about the repentance. I sinned against you, but you're trying to make everything better. Instead, is there just humility and repentance? And out of this, you know, if you keep following the trajectory of the way to death, alternate realities come out, personal growth and interpersonal unity is what happens in the way to life. And ultimately, if you don't repent, you have confusion and conflict, whereas the way to life is resolution and reconciliation, once again, all the R's. This is a chart I've used for years. I got it from my friend John Furman years ago, and many of you have sat with me and heard this from me in my office before. I especially use this in the context of marriage relationships, by the way, because it's true. It really is. So what do you do? Do you recognize your sins? Do you want to bring them to light, or do you want to control the outcomes and manage the information so that you seem okay? That's your inner defense lawyer speaking. Don't let him win. Don't let her win. Secondly, remorse. Repentance is not just intellectual assent. There's also this emotional element to it. In Scripture, we see that godly grief produces this beautiful type of remorse in our own souls. And it's not one that leaves you in pain. You're not meant to stay there. It's one that just agrees with God that there is sorrow and brokenness and sin in the world, and that affects my life too, and it affects everything I do and my relationships at times, and we have to admit that we're part of the problem. And it just becomes this emotional. I remember coming to faith in Jesus many years ago and recognizing my own sins of anger and frustration and lust and all these things, and I remember just being torn over these things, remorseful over these things. Like, I've broken my relationship with God. And I think we come together with that same type of attitude. I love the look of remorseful repentance in Jonah chapter 3. You can see it here, where Jonah goes around and preaches to the city that they should repent in probably the most half-hearted sermon of all time ever in the Scriptures. And the people surprisingly repent to Jonah's like chagrin and his surprise. But you see the repentance that happens with the king of Nineveh, where he tears his royal robe. He humiliates himself, puts ashes on himself, and says that I agree with you, that I have sinned, I've broken everything. This is an emotional thing that you see in the story of Jonah. You know what's so cool about godly grief, though? God offers this type of remorse a couple other R's for you. He offers relief and refreshing if you have this type of remorsefulness. In Acts 3, Peter tells the crowd, listen to this, this is so beautiful. Repent and turn back so that your sins may be wiped out, that seasons of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Are you in a dry season of life in your relationship with God, spiritually speaking? I wonder if there's a need for repentance in your life, to come to someone else and just own your sin and just be like, I agree, I'm remorseful, I'm broken over this thing I've done. And what happens is, if you repent, the Bible says, Peter says, there's times of refreshing that can come from the Lord in that. So that voice within you that screams, don't do it, stand your ground, you're right, they're no more innocent than you are, you wouldn't have done what you did unless they did what they did, kill that voice. Do everything you can. I'm here this morning to say, just don't believe it. Do your best to not believe that. That voice will lead you to destruction and death, as my chart says. Remorse and godly sorrow through repentance will help you experience refreshment. And number three, there's this reformation that happens as well. And this is the practical element of repentance. Repentance has an intellectual component, it has an emotional component, and it also has a practical component. That's what repentance looks like, a reforming of our ways. It's a change. The Hebrew word for repentance is shuv. It just means to go walk one way and you turn around the other way. That's all it kind of means there. And if you remember the ministry of John the Baptist, you might remember that when he was preaching about repentance, also his message was really popular with the people, right? You know, he said in Luke 3:8, produce fruit consistent with repentance. Do something as well. And then he tells the tax collectors to show their repentance by not collecting more money than they are supposed to. That true repentance not only is an intellectual assent and an emotional experience, but also is a changing of our deeds as well. And that's beautiful. When Paul was preaching to King Agrippa, describing repentance, he said, I preached to those in Damascus first, to those in Jerusalem, and all in the region of Judea, and to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works worthy of repentance. See, there's this reformation or restitution, a doing of things differently in our repentance. And here's the truth, that godly repentance should be a mark of God's people. The church should be marked by a willingness to recognize that we are sinners, that we show remorse over our sin, and we continually reform our ways. Let me encourage you this morning to just put down the mask. Can we all do that? Put down the mask. Get rid of the expectation that you won't hurt someone. Get rid of the expectation that someone won't hurt you. This is life on this side of God's kingdom come. But God's given us the solution to what happens when we do hurt each other in that way, the pattern that we are to follow, to be quick to repent. And when we do this, it shows us that we literally understand salvation, that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, to take away those sins from us if we repent. And if we live in that continual attitude of repentance, we like literally almost preach to ourselves and to our community that we understand that we are sinners and that we are saved by God's grace. And if you're in a relationship that's stuck, ask the sin question. Have I sinned against my brother or sister? Then do the hard work of saying, will you forgive me? And without this, relationships die. And there are countless stories in here, I'm sure, of people whose relationships have been destroyed through lack of repentance, through lack of owning sin, and lack of forgiving sin. So let's get back to our text again as I close here and just see what happens when Corinthians' godly sorrow leads them to repent before God and one another. I'll give you a hint. It changed everything for them. It brought them back together. It brought so much joy. Look at what Paul writes in verse 11. For consider how much diligence this very thing, this grieving as God wills, has produced in you. What a desire to clear yourself. It's there. This desire to clear yourself. I want to experience a clear relationship. What indignation, what fear, what deep longing, what zeal, what justice. In every way, you showed yourself to be pure in this matter. You see, the relationship between Paul and Titus and the people of Corinth was changed by the power of godly sorrow and repentance. And I see this in there. They had this desire. They had zeal. They had justice in their minds. And truly, the Corinthians made room for Paul in their hearts through godly sorrow and repentance. This is the pattern for redemptive relationships. And Paul says, through this, verse 13, we have been comforted. Paul's own life was just a paradigm for the repentance that he proclaimed. Christ's pursuit of Paul, Christ's unmerited call of him, Christ's loving confrontation of him on the road to Damascus caused him to fall and admit his pride and say, I need Jesus to save me. And that same pattern that Paul experienced on that road to Damascus is a redemptive relationship key in the church as well. If we remember that Christ loved us like Christ loved Paul, if we remember that Christ pursues us, if we remember that Christ confronts us, and yet remember that Christ embraces us in all those things. It gives us the way forward in each other's lives to pursue one another and to ask forgiveness when we need to. And if we forget that relationship, that foundation that Jesus did for us, it's so easy for us to just carry on as normal and just to hope for this rich stream of community that won't really happen unless there's repentance. If we as Christians forget how Christ has embraced us again and again, when we have to repent, then we will fail to truly embrace those who repent to us as well. And our ability to lovingly deal with other people and their sin is the key to the Christian life and the Christian community. So let us appreciate the beauty this morning and certainty of repentance in the Christian life. Let us seek out those who will help us to repent, asking repentance of other people, even practice with other people that on the little sins to get to the big sins. Remember what Christ has done for us will help us repent when we offend others. It's true that repentance does often not characterize our relationships, and maybe if you're just being honest this morning, you don't want it to characterize your relationship. But it is the key. Biblically speaking, repentance is probably one of the most important vital signs for how you're doing spiritually. And it's where your refreshment comes from. So today, as we consider life together, not just in the community of Christ, but in all your relationships, may we become the type of people that find joy in repentance. That we fight the wish dream of community, where we never hurt each other and never expect others to hurt us. And life together in Christ is still messy, I admit that, but through the work of Christ, we have this good news that we can repair things through our repentance and experience the joy in our relationships once again. May we find repentance to be good news this morning. Let's pray together. God, thank you for confronting us lovingly. I know life is complicated, and I know that many of us, even when we hear a message like that, my response is, yeah, but this thing happened or whatever it is. And yet you still confront me with your words, Lord, of wanting to pursue me to be a person of repentance, to be a person that owns my sin, even if my sin is just part of the problem in my relationship. I'm still 100% responsible for that part of the problem. And Lord, I pray that you give us wisdom as well in repentance, how we do it, when we do it, who we do it to. Lord, I'm sure there's relationships in here that need to be characterized by an ongoing repentance. Lord, I'm sure that there's relationships in here that have been broken and they're not sure even how to take that step towards repentance, Lord. But I pray that today would just be like the start, a prodding of the heart through the Holy Spirit to help us think in that direction. And then, Lord, would you give us an opportunity to fulfill that desire to repent. God, thank you for this good news. It is good news. And I trust you, Lord, that you'll use it for us, Lord. May we find this to be life-giving in the life of our Christian lives and Christian community. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.